It's time now for the program Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. Our featured speaker today, Brother Matthew Holland, president of UVU in Orem, the title of his talk, The Constitution, the Founding Fathers, and the Gospel, delivered February 8th in the year 2004.
I was invited this morning to say something about religion and the founding of America, which I've thought a little bit about as a result of my professional responsibilities. And thinking about this, a long list of things came to mind. And as I prayerfully reviewed this list, I noticed that a lot of the things that I felt prompted to share had this thing, the striking thing in common, that each was part of some extraordinary vision. Now, some of these visions were revelatory in the fullest sense of that word. God parted the veil so that one of his chosen servants could see quite clearly into the future of the past. Others, though, were more figurative or sometimes literal dreams of very good people, but people without the full benefit of the restored gospel, who were trying their best to follow their inspiration in a time of apostasy and therefore saw their revelation through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul says. But in all cases, I believe these visions affirm this one fact, that God has providentially established America for a wise and sacred purpose that still matters today. Now, before I proceed, let me make clear. I am not giving this talk to recommend one political party over another or to speak for or against the current administration's foreign policy. These are important concerns I think you should think about, and maybe something I say here will cause you to think about that on your own. But my purpose today is to sit above party and policy, I hope, and speak to something that we can all agree on. And in the process, I hope to say something that will encourage you not just to greater citizenship, but to greater discipleship. The first vision I wish to speak of is that of a young man, likely younger than some of you here today. He was the son of a prophet who had just led his family out of Jerusalem into a wilderness and towards a promised land. Somewhere in this wilderness, in response to humble faith and pure desire, Nephi was given a vision of things that his father had seen concerning the tree of life, the future of his family, and even key events in the history of human salvation yet to unfold. Among the several images that the Spirit paraded before Nephi was that of Nephi's descendants in a land of promise, divided from Gentiles by many waters. We picking up in 1 Nephi 13. Next, Nephi is shown a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of his brethren by many waters. And Nephi beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of Nephi's brethren who were in the promised land. In just a handful of these scenes that the Spirit shows Nephi, that apparently are so important to the salvation of Lehi's descendants, and even to the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, the Spirit of the Lord chose to show Nephi a picture of Columbus. Now, today, it's not politically correct to speak favorably of Columbus. Once he was widely regarded as a heroic character of epic greatness who braved the unknown world and who braved the unknown and discovered the new world. But he is now increasingly considered an inept sailor, turned brutal conqueror, and his voyage is taught as the opening assault in a genocidal campaign by cruel imperialists bent on exterminating the peaceful lives of natives who inhabited an idyllic wilderness in harmony with the environment. Well, modern historians do well to remind us, at least up to a point, to remind us of some of the injustices committed in the wake of Columbus's arrival. And Columbus himself openly acknowledged that there came a time in his life where he needed to repent for human weakness in his oversight of Western Hemisphere outposts. But what modern history is now virtually incapable of telling us is this important fact. Columbus was a courageous man whose adventure was guided by a God of goodness, and in the long run, this adventure was critical to the spiritual rescue of native populations and even the rest of the world. Listen to Columbus's own testimony, which stands as a second witness to Nephi's. In a 1501 letter to the King and Queen of Spain, Columbus writes, "I have studied all kinds of texts, and through these writings, the hand of our Lord opened my mind to the possibility of sailing to the Indies and gave me the will to attempt the voyage. Since everyone who heard about my enterprise rejected it with laughter and ridicule, who could doubt that this flash of understanding was the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit illuminated His holy and sacred scripture, and these scriptures spoke to me, urging me to proceed. Continually, without ceasing, they insisted that I go on." Contrary to prevailing academic wisdom, Columbus's discovery of the New World was not an accident. It was a providential act orchestrated by a God of wisdom and love, working through a willing and faithful, if imperfect, human servant. By immersing himself in Scripture and listening to the whisperings of the Spirit, Columbus was given a vision of accomplishing something that virtually no one else in the world thought was possible. This vision made him resolute when for 10 years he traveled across Europe from one European court to another, unsuccessfully seeking funding for his voyage. Three different times he was turned down by Ferdinand and Isabel of Spain before they agreed to outfit him with three small ships that were undersupplied. This vision made Columbus strong in the face of mutiny, with revolting sailors, including the captains of the other two ships, threatening to stop his first voyage and turn around. Columbus agreed to go back to Europe if land was not sighted within 2 days. He then went to his quarters and, in his own words, prayed mightily unto the Lord. 24 hours later, land was sighted and history was made. In point of fact, Columbus was not the first to sail to the Americas from Europe, but this does not lessen the significance of his accomplishment. At the time, previous voyages were unknown, the uncertainty and risks were immense, and it was only Columbus's voyage that opened up the way for what young Nephi saw next. "And it came to pass that I saw the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon many waters. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise." There are probably a lot of stories that we could share here to illustrate the faith and inspiration of early American colonists. A personal favorite of mine is that of John Winthrop. Early in 1629, John Winthrop was living a very comfortable life in Suffolk County, England, with his wife and 8 children whom he adored greatly. Having parlayed his family connections and legal training into a lucrative and visible government position, Winthrop's personal wealth and prestige were very much on the rise. But he was not happy. His happiness stemmed from what he regarded as the increasing corruption of the English crown and the English church. With such ideal personal circumstances, and because of his continuing love for England, he was in no hurry to leave England like some of his fellow Puritans were. But spiritual forces were at work upon Winthrop. As he later explained, "When God intends a man to work, he sets a bias on his heart so that though he be tumbled this way and that, yet his bias still draws him to that side, and there he rests at last." By the end of the year, Winthrop not only became convinced that for the sake of his family and for the sake of the church, he needed to leave England and go head to America, but he had also been appointed governor of the Massachusetts Bay Company, a group of investors determined to finance and direct a major new plantation or colony in America. By the spring of 1630, whatever remaining anxiety Winthrop had about selling the English manor that his father and grandfather had worked so hard to acquire, and about leaving his beloved England, and even more so his even more beloved wife, who was pregnant and would have to come later along with several of their younger children, that anxiety was gone, and in its place was a firm and compelling view about his godly errand into the wilderness. Probably sometime early in 1630, April of 1630, standing aboard the Arbella, the ship that would take Winthrop and his fellow travelers across the Atlantic, he delivered now what is considered one of the most important addresses in American history. This political sermon details Winthrop's vision of the nature and importance of the community they were going to create. He titled his remarks, "A Model of Christian Charity." I'll let Winthrop's words speak for themselves. "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into a covenant with Him for this work. For this end, we must be knit together and work as one man. The Lord will be our God and will delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to withstand 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and a glory that men shall say of succeeding plantation, Lord, make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Certainly it was this vision that gave Winthrop the stiff backbone that he needed once he got to the New World. While grateful to be on land, the scene that greeted these sea-weary people was hardly alluring. There was a small band of settlers who came before Winthrop arrived. Many of them had already died because of the harsh conditions. They were in a weakened state. They were in no better state than the newcomers who had just arrived. After Winthrop arrived, some of the new settlers continued to die. One of the earliest and most tragic casualties among the newcomers was Winthrop's own 22-year-old son, Henry, who drowned in a freak accident just days after arriving on a ship that had followed the Arbella and landed up the coast. Henry likely died before his father had even been able to greet him. By the end of the first winter in New England, over 200 new settlers had died, and about that same number were headed back to England in the spring, and crucial support from investors at home who'd stayed behind was quickly waning. For Winthrop, the challenges in New England were exacerbated by additional personal disaster in Old England. While Winthrop was crossing the Atlantic, his wife Margaret gave birth to a baby girl. But the joy John would feel a year later when reunited with his wife and other children would be marred by the news that the toddler Anne had died a week into the voyage and been buried at sea without her father ever getting to see her. He would also feel the absence of a son named Forth, who had stayed behind in England, but caught ill and also died before Margaret and the rest of the Winthrops could depart for America. In all of this, Winthrop never faltered. His first letter back to Margaret after arriving in America is characteristic of his resolve. The letter begins with the truly awful task of informing his sweetheart of the untimely death of their son. My son Henry, ah, my poor child, he mourns. He next recounts that multitude of afflictions plaguing this entire settlement, but then this conclusion, a statement reflecting a level of faith that I can only hope that I could practice, but pray I never have to. He says, yet for all these things, I praise my God. I am not discouraged, nor do I see cause to repent or despair of those good days here which will make amends for all. What kept Winthrop going in these dark, dark days was not a faith natural to him. He was the first to confess that in his earlier life he'd had some spiritual and religious inconsistencies. But now he had a vision of a work, a sacred work before him that no affliction could tarnish. Now, in point of fact, Winthrop's vision for Massachusetts never quite materialized like he envisioned it. Though much more humane and enjoyable than is often characterized in popular culture, the early Puritan communities of New England, including Winthrop's Boston, could at times be quite grim and intolerant. Lacking, among other things, the full truths of the gospel, they sometimes fell into practices at odds with genuine Christian charity. But consider this. In percentage terms, it's almost certain that Winthrop's Boston enjoyed a higher percentage of literacy and a lower percentage of poverty than the Boston of today. And Winthrop's call to become a city on a hill and a home of Christian charity was a very high ideal indeed. He may not have made Massachusetts all that it could have been, but he has done much for the subsequent America. His memory and words are still called upon today by some of our most prominent politicians. Consider the range of these noted leaders who have, in relatively recent past, called upon Winthrop's image of a city on a hill and a model of Christian charity to draw out what Lincoln once called the better angels of our nature. John Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Ronald Reagan, Michael Dukakis, Rudy Giuliani, Bill Clinton, and President Michael Benson's favorite politician, Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's not true that New England did, is it not true that New England eventually did become a place where God revealed, quote, more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with? How could Winthrop have known that exactly 200 years, perhaps to the very day after he delivered his model of Christian charity speech, a young New England man loaded with 531 pages of ancient scripture, a set of long-lost priesthood keys, and a personal storehouse of dreams, visions, and theophanies would step forward to organize God's true and restored church with five other New Englanders? And if it is the case that Winthrop's speech appears to have application to the larger communities that grow out of Massachusetts, Winthrop was again strikingly prescient when he predicted that we shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies. Let's go back to the vision of Nephi. Nephi says, I beheld their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also the wrath of the God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. Now listen to the testimony of undeniably the greatest American revolutionary. This is from General George Washington's farewell orders to the armies of the United States, delivered in November 1783. A contemplation of the complete attainment, at a period earlier than it could have been expected, of the object for which we contended against so formidable of power, cannot but inspire us with astonishment and gratitude. The disadvantageous circumstances on our part under which the war was undertaken can never be forgotten. The singular interpositions of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving. While the unparalleled perseverance of the armies of the United States through almost every possible suffering and discouragement for the space of 8 long years was little short of a standing miracle. Confirming Nephi's clear vision offered 2,000 years before, and Winthrop's related impressions offered 150 years before, Washington repeatedly testified of God's hand in helping America defeat the vastly superior forces of Mother England. Here it's worth noting that the American Revolution was not just a battle of military forces, it was a battle of ideas. And if Washington was first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, then the second and third slots were held by John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Adams and Jefferson were the chief architects and champions of the ideas of the Revolution. Though Adams was an older, crankier Massachusetts Yankee, and Jefferson was a younger and quieter diplomatic Virginia gentleman, they formed a fast friendship when they met at the Continental Congress in 1776. And their first collaboration was undoubtedly their finest, the Declaration of Independence. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of this document for the Revolutionary War and for the full sweep of American history. Like Winthrop's model of Christian charity speech, but even more so, it unites America across all kinds of party lines and social distinctions. It does so, I believe, because it eloquently defends a gospel truth. That, to put it in the words of Alexander Hamilton, another great figure of the Revolution, it is written as with a sunbeam in the whole volume of human nature by the hand of divinity itself. It is a truth that most human beings feel, regardless of whatever other moral or religious differences divide them. In Book of Mormon language, it is the truth that God gave unto man that he should act for himself, that human beings are made to act for themselves and not be acted upon. Or in the felicitous phrasing of the Declaration, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, just let me insert here, there's a little linguistic controversy about unalienable rights. Some people say it should be inalienable rights. But this controversy was recently solved by the current reigning master of the English language, George W. Bush, who refers to uninalienable rights. So you may want to use that sometime. If you'll stop to think about it, you will see that this truth goes to the heart of the plan of salvation. Our understanding of this plan, as we teach it in its most rudimentary form, begins with a fight over the importance of human agency, or the freedom to choose for ourselves the kind of life that we would lead. No sooner had God presented this plan to us in our premortal existence than a counter plan was proposed, a satanic plan, one that would take away our agency, one that would save us despite our wills, and would give glory to Satan rather than God. But do you see what happens? In the premortal councils, we were given a choice about those plans. Even Satan, who would work through force, had to persuade his followers to choose his form of spiritual tyranny. And God's own commitment to human freedom is so fundamental that he appears either unable or unwilling in the premortal councils to do anything as a third of the host of heaven turns away from him, as the Lord teaches us in the 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, because of their agency. The American Revolution, then, was something of a parallel to the war in heaven. One side committed to human freedom as a fundamental, unalienable right, the other side quite willing to deny such a notion. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I do not believe that we can consider the Declaration of Independence as scripture in any canonical sense, but I do believe with all of my heart that it's a sacred document produced by men who were raised up by God to perform such a task. Two remarkable visions would seem to confirm this view. The first is a dream by a man named Dr. Benjamin Rush. Rush was a good friend and colleague of both Adams and Jefferson in the Continental Congress of 1776, and he stayed in touch with both of them throughout the rest of his life. He was sorely disappointed to see that a day came when the nasty nature of the political world finally ruptured the once famous friendship between Adams and Jefferson. While Adams and Jefferson always shared a strong commitment to the basic structure of American government, by 1796 they found themselves as rival leaders of America's two earliest political parties. By 1800, they were not speaking to each other. The day Jefferson was inaugurated, his predecessor, Adams, left town on a 4 a.m. stage in order to miss the whole event, one of the great snubs in presidential history. At the point that all three men, Rush, Adams, and Jefferson, were in political retirement, Rush began an effort to reconcile these two feuding friends. At one point, he sends Adams a description of a dream he had. In this dream, Rush saw Adams send a short letter to Jefferson, who reciprocated, and soon they were corresponding with each other regularly, and at some point candidly acknowledged to each other, quote, that all the errors of the opinion and conduct in which they had fallen during their political battles, unquote. As the dream continues, Rush sees these same two gentlemen sink into the grave nearly at the same time, full of years and rich in the gratitude and praises of their country. It's more than likely that this was not an actual dream in the night, but something that Rush manufactured in order to bring Jefferson and Adams back together. But if that's true, it's still no less remarkable, because it had just the predicted effect. Adams and Jefferson began to correspond, and in the course of things made amends as friends and shared a lively exchange the rest of their life. Today, this correspondence is regarded as one of the most quotable and historically significant correspondences in all of American history. Even more amazing, though, was Rush's impression that Adams and Jefferson would sink into the grave at nearly the same time. This is exactly what happened. Jefferson and Adams died on exactly the same day, just 4 hours apart. Do you know the day? July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Could this just be a coincidence? Well, I can tell you as a political scientist who works in the area of American political thought that even the most rabidly secular historians that I read can't find this too uncanny to just be a coincidence. Yet lacking faith in a providential God, they offer no compelling alternative, just utter amazement. But maybe it is just coincidence, though that seems harder to believe than not. Fortunately, we don't need this grand cosmic calendar occurrence to confirm our faith that Adams and Jefferson were inspired instruments of God. We have the testimony of Wilford Woodruff. Standing in conference in April 1888, he says, "I'm going to bear my testimony to this assembly, if I never do it again, that those men who laid the foundation of the American government and signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. General Washington and all the men that labored for the purpose were inspired of the Lord. Another thing I'm going to say here, because I have a right to say it, every one of those men that signed the Declaration of Independence with General Washington called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the temple at St. George two consecutive nights and demanded at my hands that I should go forth and attend to the ordinance of the house of God for them." Jefferson, Adams, Washington, Rush, these were men inspired of God. In closing, I'd like to return to Columbus. One thing I did not say before is Columbus left behind a rich record showing that he saw his navigational miracle as part of a larger divine drama that included taking the gospel to the entire world and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Again, perhaps because he was situated in the apostasy, he doesn't get it quite right. It obviously doesn't trigger the spread of the true gospel throughout the whole world immediately. And it never leads to Europe's reclaiming of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But isn't it more true than probably he realized or many of us have realized since? His timetable's off a little bit and his geography's off a little bit. But he was largely correct. Columbus's navigational miracle was central to the spreading of the gospel of the whole world because it was central to the coming forth of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith had another vision. He sees the future of America, and he sees America as the home not of Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem, and a temple, and many temples, including one not far from here. The fact that we have a temple in Manti, Utah, is a legacy to the courage and inspiration of Columbus. Brothers and sisters, from the beginning, the future and well-being of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ has been linked, tied up with, and inextricably attached to the destiny of America. Do you know the day that America was organized, that it first met officially, constitutions in place, we finally achieve a full quorum of Congress and can begin the official business of government? The year is 1791, and the day is April 6th. Now I'll leave it to you to decide if that's just a coincidence or not. But I would end by sharing with you my dream, my vision about America and about you. In preparing for this talk, a mental image came to mind. You were in the next world, and you had opportunities to meet some of these great heroes we've been discussing today. These good men kindly took a break from their busy work for the kingdom and sat down with you, let you ask any question you wanted. And when you were done, they asked you some questions. Washington looked you in the eye after having told you about the barefoot and half-naked soldiers at Valley Forge, and he asked you what you did for freedom in America. Winthrop looked at you, still feeling the emotions, his earthly emotions, of having lost children in his dedication to build a community of charity. And he asked what sacrifices you made for the kingdom of God. Columbus looked at you and asked you if you got married in the temple and if you went back regularly. I don't know if this will really happen or not, but I do know this. Someday you will have to make a reporting of your life to the God of goodness who inspired Columbus, Winthrop, and Washington. And I believe with all of my heart, he will want to know what kind of a citizen you were. But more importantly, and I'm more sure of this, he will want to know what kind of a disciple you were. What you did with the unparalleled blessings that you were given as a result of your citizenship in this country. I hope that you can answer those questions without embarrassment. I know that God lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that they helped bring forth this country, which is not a perfect country, which has imperfections, which needs the best youth of Zion to help step forward, as Joseph Smith predicted, and save the Constitution in the last days. That will be you. I pray that you will take the challenge seriously, that you will not doubt the testimonies that have been shared here today. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a talk by Matthew Holland, president of UVU in Orem, titled The Constitution, the Founding Fathers, and the Gospel, delivered February 8th in the year 2004. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by Marty Stevens, entitled Church and the Government, delivered April 4th in the year 2003.
Back in the late 70s or early 80s, as I was beginning my career, I got a real estate license and became involved in the real estate profession. And I had the chance to be at a home builders convention and was kind of was with a gentleman who was talking to the then president of the Home Builders Association. And he had just completed writing a book, a manual for home builders on efficient ways to build homes and to make money on behalf of the Home Builders Association. And as I was kind of listening in on the conversation, kind of standing in the circle, not really participating, but as a guest that had been welcomed by someone else there, one of the gentlemen said, "I wish I had time to write a book like that." And the gentleman that wrote the book looked at him and he said, "What do you do between 5 and 6 in the morning?" And that's kind of a conversation stopper, because most people don't do a lot between 5 and 6 in the morning. But it was he went on to say, everybody has the time to do those kind of things if they want to make the time to do that. Well, it was something that stuck with me. And again, that was probably about 1979, 1980. And it's something I thought a lot about, but it never really did anything to change my life or was any value, other than I thought what a great guy this was to get up that early for something he was that dedicated for. And then in 1994, I had an experience that kind of changed my life direction. I was expecting to be elected to a position that I was not elected to. I kind of had my life all planned out, and in November of that year, I was elected to the legislature, but not elected to a leadership position that I was expecting that I would have been elected to. And it was a very disappointing time, and it was a time of personal reflection. And I remember very clearly, on December 27th of that year, of 1994, I decided to take a whole day to myself. And this was going to be a personal day where I was going to try and reorder my life, figure out what the future might hold for me. And I happened to remember overhearing this conversation about this gentleman, and I didn't have my degree, and I also didn't have a very good study schedule. And so I committed myself at that time to go back to school, and I also committed myself to get on a regular reading program, and I decided I was going to get up at 5:30 every morning. Normally, I was getting up about 6:30 to go to work, and I decided to get up at 5:30 and start to read and study and do my homework and those kinds of things. So I did that during the year of 1995. And I kept a list of what I was able to read and accomplish. And at the end of the year, as most of us do, I took some time again to reflect back. And I had been able to read. I was taking night classes and was able to finish my degree the next year in 1996. But I looked back and I had read 33 books that year. Well, in a regular year, I'd probably maybe read 4 or 5. Because I'd taken that extra time, I had read a lot of books, a lot of different religious books. In fact, I started with a good friend of mine that said that Joseph Fielding Smith is probably one of the best gospel scholars. And so Joseph Fielding Smith and Hugh Nibley, I read everything I could find that was written by the two of them. And as I looked at the end of the year at what I had accomplished, I decided to set a different goal for myself to see if I could push myself a little harder. And I decided to challenge myself to see if I could average a book a week for the next year, or to read 52 books that year. That was 1996. I also decided that in addition to the gospel subjects that I was studying the last year, I wanted to become more well-read on all of the different things that were going on, the events in the world. I found myself face-to-face with the great leaders and thinkers of all time that year. I participated in Nelson Mandela's struggle for freedom in South Africa. I floated down the Yangtze River with Mao Zedong. I've been behind the scenes with Harry Truman as he made the decision to drop the atom bomb. What a great thrill it is to learn of the difficulties of great men and women have wrestled with in their lives and how they've overcome their challenges. I can honestly say that this single new habit has been the best change I've made in my life. Well, at the end of the year, I was able to have accomplished 52 books. And I've made that a goal ever since, and it's a goal that I've been able to keep. And I have quite a library now, and it's just been a great mind-expanding experience. But I had that experience back in 1979, and I never acted on it till 1994. And so I thought I might just share that experience with you today. If some of you, at some time in the future, it opens your mind of the capabilities that you have. Certainly I get a little less sleep than I used to get, but I have a much better understanding of the gospel and of other great principles in this world, and it's been a great opportunity for me. I hope that that may be of some benefit to you in the future, and I hope that you'll think, perhaps, of what you do between 5 and 6 or between 5:30 and 6:30 in the morning. I better get to my remarks. We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, and in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the laws. Most of you know that as the 12th article of faith. Also in the 134th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the section that's primarily on government, the first verse begins like this. We believe that governments were instituted of God for the benefit of man. How did God institute this government? If you go to the 101st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, for those of you that have your scriptures, if you'd like to read along, I'm going to start in the 77th verse. He says this. According to the laws and constitution of the people which I have suffered to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh according to just and holy principles, that every man may act in doctrine and principle pertaining to futurity according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Therefore, it is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another. And in verse 80, and for this purpose have I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose. So this government that we have today was raised up, was put forth by men that our Father in heaven raised up for this very purpose. What kind of sacrifices did these men have to give for the government that we have today? Let me share a couple of things with you. Of the 56 men that signed the Declaration of Independence, let me share what happened to some of them. Five of them were captured by the British and tortured before they were died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds of the Revolutionary War. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the sea by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKeon, another signer, was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. At the Battle of Yorktown, listen to this one, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over his home to be his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire, which was done. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home after the war to find his wife dead, his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Many have given much for the opportunities and freedoms we enjoy in this great country. What responsibilities do we have to preserve these liberties for our children? How do we carry our load for future generations? In my opinion, the linchpin of freedom is individual responsibility, and that's what I'd like to share a few thoughts about with you today. President George Romney put it this way, America became great not because of what the government did for the people, but because of what the people did for themselves. Let me give you an example. For those of you up front, you can see this says, Dear Abby. Dear Abby, several months ago, our 59-year-old mother-in-law had to quit her job to stay home and care for our father-in-law, who had a massive stroke that left him totally helpless. They have 6 married sons and 11 grandchildren. The youngest is 4 months old, and the oldest is 10 years old. The folks are on a limited budget, so all the sons must help out financially. We wives can't care for Pop because he has no control over his bowels or kidneys, and we do not feel like that is a job for a daughter-in-law. We are also very busy with our own families. We don't mind our husbands helping their parents with money, but we think Mom should repay the favor by keeping our kids every weekend. It would give each one of us a vacation from our kids every 6 weeks. Our husbands don't think their mothers should be obligated to babysit, but we do. After all, we are obligated to give them $20 a month. What do you think? I won't read her response. More and more, we are asking government to take care of us. We don't want to be responsible for our families, our neighbors, and even ourselves. We are becoming a people who wants to trade individual freedom and responsibility for governmental security. We must assume responsibilities for ourselves. Ben Franklin put it this way: they that give up essential liberty to obtain a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Mosiah talks about this very issue. If you remember in the 29th chapter of Mosiah, he's getting old and he's trying to determine who should take his place as the leader of his people. His eldest son, Aaron, doesn't want the job. He wants to go with Ammon and his other brothers to teach the gospel to the Lamanites. In the 29th chapter, Mosiah gives the two great keys, I think, of successful government. He talks about the problems of having a wicked king and suggests that the people should instead elect judges. Follow me along with me if you have your scriptures. I'm going to start in the 25th verse. Therefore, again, Mosiah 29. Therefore, choose you by the voice of this people judges, that ye may be judged according to the laws which have been given you by our fathers, which are correct, and which were given them by the hand of the Lord. What a great privilege it would have been to live in a society where the laws of society were given by the Lord. And then he continues. Now it is not common that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Therefore, this shall ye observe and make it your law to do your business by the voice of the people. And then he goes on in the 38th verse, and I think gives the two keys to good government. Verse 38. This comes after he gave his speech about the king, and they decided they didn't want a king, as you'll see here. It goes, therefore they relinquished their desire for a king and became exceedingly anxious that every man should have an equal chance throughout all the land. Yea, and every man expressed a willingness to answer for his own sins. There's two things in there. Every man should have an equal chance. Mosiah says, he doesn't say that they should be equal in all things. Many governmental leaders try and make the people equal in all things, but what he says is that they have an equal chance. It's not the role of government as instituted by God to make the people equal in all things. It takes away our agency. You're not able to succeed or fail without that agency. There can be no success or failure, and there would be no individual improvement or responsibility. So first of all, equal chance throughout all the land. And secondly, a willingness to answer for his own sins, or, in other words, individual responsibility. If we make a mistake, we recognize we're responsible from that. I want to quote from one other great writer on government. It's a gentleman named Alexis de Tocqueville. Some of you may have heard of this gentleman before. He's actually a Frenchman who came to the United States in the early 1830s. And he came over here to find out what was making America work. Why was America prospering? All of the major inventions at the time were coming from the great country of America, when the rest of the countries of the world had been established for such a long time. He lived here for 3 years, and then he went back to France and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And I want to quote briefly from that book. He talks about why governments perish, and he says this: I think then that the species of oppression by which democratic nations are menaced is unlike anything that ever before existed in the world. The first thing that strikes the observation is an innumerable multitude of men, all equal and alike, incessantly endeavoring to procure the petty and paltry pleasures with which they glut their lives. So we're going about trying to acquire wealth. Above this race of men stands an immense and tutelary power, which is government, which takes upon itself alone to secure their gratifications and to watch over their fate. It provides for their security, foresees and supplies their necessities, facilitates their pleasures, manages their principal concerns, directs their industry, regulates the descent of their property, and subdivides their inheritance. What remains but to spare them all the care of thinking and the trouble of living? And then he goes on to say, thus it every day renders the exercise of free agency of man less useful and less frequent. It circumscribes the will within a narrower range and gradually robs a man of all the uses of himself. And he concludes with this. After thus having successfully taken each member of the community in its powerful grasp and fashioned him at will, the supreme power, and again he's talking about government, then extends its arm over the whole community. It covers the surface of society with a network of small, complicated rules, minute and uniform, through which the most original minds and most energetic characters cannot penetrate to rise above. Such a power does not destroy, and this is the key, but it prevents existence. It does not tyrannize, but it compresses, enervates, extinguishes, and stupefies a people till each nation is reduced to nothing better than a flock of timid and industrious animals of which the government is the shepherd. I hope that we as citizens in this great country will recognize the awful results of continuing to provide through government services for people that they can and should be providing for themselves. As we have government provide more and more services for us, we lose more and more freedoms to do things for ourselves. While we become free from the risk of failure, we're also denied the freedom to succeed. Eugene Holman put it this way, there is a price tag on human liberty, and that price tag is the willingness to assume the responsibilities of being free men. Payment of this price is a personal matter with each of us. To let others carry the responsibilities of freedom and the work and worry that accompany them while we share in the benefits may be a very human impulse, but it's likely to be fatal. The goal in this life is not to search for riches or power or wealth. It is a search for self, for individual growth, responsibility, and testimony. The things of the world will come if we keep God's commandments, but those are secondary to our purpose here. I want to share a personal experience that happened when I was a young bishop. Most of you are probably aware that from time to time during the Christmas season, people put contributions in an envelope and give them to the bishop and ask the bishop to give them to someone in the ward that may be of need. Well, that's not unusual. And this Christmas season, I happened to only get one envelope, and it had a $20 bill in it with no name. It was anonymously given. So we had a meeting with my counselors to decide who we were going to give this money to. We prayed that the Lord would direct us on where this money could best be spent in the purpose that it was given. And all of our minds centered on a widow lady that lived in our ward named Sharon Durham. She'd been a widow for about 2 years at the time, but the only question is whether she would take it or not. She was fiercely independent. She was living on very meager means. She had small retirement and a little bit of Social Security. It was barely enough to pay the rent and bills and to eat. But she did not want help. She wanted to be responsible for herself, and our challenge was going to be to get her to take the money with the spirit that it was given. I knew this was going to be a problem, so I actually spent some time before we went over to our house with a basket of fruit and this money, studying the laws of service, and was ready with some ideas on the importance of allowing people to give service and to give of their means to the poor so that they can receive blessings that come through service. Little did I know that I was the one that was going to be taught a great lesson this Christmas season. A couple of days before Christmas, we as a bishopric went over to her home. As I mentioned, we had a fruit basket and the Christmas card that I had put the money in. She warmly received us into our home, and she thanked us for the fruit basket. I bided my time until it seemed right, and I pulled out the card and explained that we had received this anonymous contribution and had prayed to find out who the Lord wanted us to give this money to. We had a very strong impression that she was the one that we were to visit, and we wanted her to take this money in the spirit that it was given. The room went very quiet. Finally, she looked at me, and she said, "Bishop, I can't take it." I was prepared for this. I began explaining how important it was to allow others to give service, and I thought the person who contributed this would be very pleased knowing that it would help her. The room fell quiet again. Finally, she turned to me with tears in her eyes and said, "Bishop, I can't take it." I didn't know what to say. How could she not take a gift that was so nobly given? Finally, I asked Sharon, "Why won't you take it? It would mean so much. We admire your independence, but you know you have needs for which this money would be very useful. Won't you please take the gift in the spirit in which it was given?" Again, the room went quiet, and she said with finality, "I can't." I didn't know what to say. Finally, I asked again, "Why, Sharon?" She looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, "Bishop, I gave you the money." As Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much, there came a poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." What a great lady. What a great life. She's not rich as to the things of this world, but she's rich as to the things of God, and that's the wealth we should be seeking. More than that, she's making our community rich by leading in the exercise of individual responsibility by example. I'm going to conclude with 2 quotes. I want to go back to Alexis de Tocqueville for a minute, and this one isn't a long, complicated one. It's just one little paragraph. And one of the things he ended his book with, kind of, is what made America great. And he put this in one little paragraph that I think is very powerful, and I'd like to read this to you. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Lastly, let me quote from the Book of Ether. It's in the 2nd chapter, the 12th verse. Many of you are probably very familiar with this scripture. Goes like this: "Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ. May we seek for and build upon the inherent goodness that de Tocqueville describes about our society. May we use that goodness to encourage and support correct principles in our interactions with government. Further, may we work together to control both the appetites of government, fed by growth, and also our own appetites to have government provide for us what we can and should be providing for ourselves in order to ensure our continued free agency. And finally, may we accept individual responsibility for our lives. The end product of our existence is what we choose to be. What kind of a person will you become? What will you do between 5 and 6 in the morning? It's my prayer that we will enjoy the great blessings of free agency which we have been given, and that we'll use that agency to grow and develop in a manner that would bring out the best in each one of us, and also that will be pleasing to our Father in heaven. And I leave these words with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother Marty Stevens titled The Church and Government, delivered April 4th in the year 2003. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Please join us again next Sunday morning at the same time for another program in this series.